So again, our sermon text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. The apostle writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about the outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's pray for God's help with our sermon. Father, we pray that you would bless us, your servants, those who seek to understand your will. God, we know that the dullness of the flesh is very great, but that the power of the Spirit is much greater. God, bring regeneration for those who do not have it, the new birth for those who have only been born once, and great righteousness and peace and sanctification for those of us who know Christ. It's in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I have never been very good at reading novels. And I bet that I'm not the only one in here. Now, why is that? Well, sometimes the plot can be very confusing. But what I find even more confusing is what the main characters are doing, who they are, what their deeper motives are. Why do they act the way that they do? So about 5 or 10 years ago, this might make some of you mad, but I tried to read Pride and Prejudice. I read about 50 pages, and I just put it down. I've never picked it up again, because I couldn't follow the motives of the main characters, and if I'm really honest with myself, I didn't want to read about British people getting married. And I have since learned, and I'm sort of biased against her for this, that in Jane Austen, the clergymen are sort of like dunces all the time, so I'm kind of biased against her. But moving on, besides Jane Austen and characters and motives and whatnot, we can think about this in some of our favorite movies. The motives of the main characters can be a little messy. So if you think of the original Star Wars trilogy, you never really know what Princess Leia's relationship is with Han Solo. Are they friends? Are they enemies? Are they lovers? But then Princess Leia, she makes her motives and of her actions very well known. You probably recall the scene. Han Solo is about to be frozen in carbon for many, many years. And Princess Leia finally declares how she feels about Han Solo. She says, "I love you." To which Han Solo replies, "I know." Finally, we're able to know how Princess Leia feels about Han Solo, even though he doesn't quite maybe reciprocate it. I don't know. Does this have anything to do with the Bible? Yes. Because in the Bible, God acts. And God has motives for acting. And they're not cryptic. God makes them very clear. And especially, Paul makes them clear in our sermon text. Right? Why did God send Christ into the world? Why did Christ live and die? The sum of what Paul says in our sermon text is this. God sent Christ to change people. Right? When God looked at the estate of fallen man, he knew that everything had to be changed. And so he sent Christ to change everything about fallen man. So for our sermon, we're going to get a rehearsal of the gospel, which is the news of what Christ did, how he lived, how he died. And so for our sermon, this is what I want your big takeaway to be. Because the gospel brings change, you must be changed. Or if I can put it another way, if the gospel has not changed your life, you don't understand the gospel. So that's what I want us to come to understand this morning. How does the gospel, how does the work in the person of Christ, how does that bring change? We're going to see how the gospel changes us in 3 points this morning. So why did Christ live and die first? Christ lived and died to change believers' relationships to other people. There's a horizontal change. Christ changes our relationships with other people. So how does Christ change believers' relationships with other people? Well, Paul mentions 2 ways in our sermon text. First, there is a change of service. Right? No longer serving self, but now serving others. So look down at verses 11 through 13. These verses are a little tricky, but I think you'll see this. I think the main point is clear. Look down at verses 11 through 13. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So Paul is talking about his motivations for ministry. He is the we, right? We, me and my apostolic fellows, right? So what are my motives for ministry? So in verse 11, he says, well, I hope you know what my motives in ministry are. Verse 12, I do not work for outward things. I don't live for your approval. No, I work for inward things. And then verse 13 is a little tricky. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. When is Paul beside himself? Well, he seems to be referring to experiencing apostolic gifts. He seems to be referring to speaking in tongues, like 1 Corinthians 14. And he seems to be saying, if I am speaking in tongues, that's for me and God, right? If you don't understand the tongue, it's of no use to you. But when I'm in my right mind, I do it for you, right? I speak rationally for you. Right, so what's the thrust of verses 11 through 13? What am I doing in ministry? What are my motives? They're for you. I don't serve myself. I don't serve my reputation. I don't serve my comfort. It is, end of verse 13, it is for you. I serve you. I don't serve myself. Now, why does Paul serve them and not himself? Well, he says that one of the reasons that Christ lived and one of the reasons that Christ died was so that he would stop serving himself and that he would start serving others for Jesus' sake. Look down at verse 14 and 15. Verses 11 through 13, I'm serving you. Why do I do this? For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for them, here's the purpose, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ died so that we would not live for ourselves. Christ died to break us out of that cocoon of conceit and selfishness, of serving ourselves and to serving other people. Right? Why? Not only is it the death of Christ, verse 15, but it's also the love of Christ. Right? Look at verse 14. Why do I serve you? Because the love of Christ, his love for me, controls me. Right? So by Christ's love, by his life, by his death, he compels me to stop living for myself. Stop living for my comfort, for my wealth, for my reputation, and to live to serve others in his name. So why did Jesus live and die? Well, to change whom Paul serves, right? He no longer serves self, he serves other people. So that's a change of service, but secondly, look at a change of mind in verse 16. Look down at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. So here's a Bible reading tip. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you can ask yourselves, what's the therefore? Therefore. I'm sure you've heard that several times, right? So verse 15, Christ died so that believers would live for others. And then the therefore, why do we do that? Well, we think of them in a different way, right? We don't regard them according to the flesh. Now, flesh is not a word we use all that much nowadays, or at least I don't, but flesh in the Bible refers to many things, but most of the time in Paul, it refers to a sin-dominated life, a sin-dominated worldview. So what is Paul saying in verse 16, right? Christ died to change that sin-dominated worldview, right? It changes the way that Paul views people. If you think about his pre-conversion life, who was Paul? How did he view people? Well, Paul was a Pharisee, and he viewed himself as being a head, you know, big honcho, a super righteous guy, and he looked at other people with contempt. He judged them according to the flesh, right? If they didn't obey all of these ceremonial laws, Paul looked down at them with disgust. Right, when Paul saw moral train wrecks before he was a Christian, it did not drive him to serve them. It drove Paul to despise them for being weak. But the gospel changed that for Paul. The gospel changed the way that Paul looked at other people. Right, when Paul came to understand the holiness of God and the love of God in the gospel, it drove him to love other people. It drove him to see the image of God in them, not to view them as being, you know, better or worse, though he, you know, does have categories of sin and whatnot. No, but it drove him to love. Right now, this love and serving of other people, it's not always lovey-dovey, right? We've already seen from earlier in this letter, if you've been with us, that Paul had to be stern with them and he had to rebuke them. But he didn't do it because he thought that he himself was better than them. No, he did it out of love. He wanted them to know Christ. So again, the gospel leads Paul to confront moral train wrecks in love. We can sort of see that Paul models Jesus in this, doesn't he? Because you think about John 4. Jesus meets what is the epitome of a moral train wreck. He meets a woman who is at a well, in the middle of the day, which is weird in the ancient world. You want to do it when it's not hot, but she's there in the middle of the day because she doesn't want to see other people, because she is isolated because of her sin. She is ashamed of her sin. None of the other people in the town want to associate her because she's living with a woman who is not her husband. She's sort of run through men, it seems. And so Jesus, he sees this moral train wreck, and what does he do? He immediately condemns her and says, I want nothing to do with you. No, that's actually not what he does. Right? Christ's love for this woman drives her to this woman. Right? He treats her as a human being, as worthy of love and respect. And that love, the way he serves this woman, actually does involve calling her out for her sin. Right? He calls her out on her sexual sin, but he does it out of love. He does not do it to condemn her. And we see Paul do the same thing because of the gospel. So here's the point, right? How should the gospel change the way that we relate to other people? The gospel calls us out of ourselves, and it calls us to service. It calls us to love, right? How are we supposed to view other people? Not as a means to our pleasure, not to view them as scum, not to view them as stupid or as flaming liberals or as just delusional. No, the gospel calls us to love and serve all people. Westminster Shorter Catechism 1. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. No. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? What is our chief purpose? It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. I'm not the center of the universe. Indeed, there's no I in the universe. Just kidding. Had to make sure you were paying attention, right? The gospel calls us out of ourselves. Christ calls us into the world, into our families. And he calls us to love and to serve. That's point one. That's why Christ lived and died. He lived and died to change our relationships with other people. That's point one. Now, point two, I want you to see this. Christ lived and died to change us. Not only our horizontal relationships, that could be merely external. No, he actually lived and died to change us. The gospel brings radical change to people. It brings internal change too. Look down at verse 17. Look down at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, I am not a Puritan. The Puritans were known for taking one verse and preaching about 100 sermons on it. And if there were any verse that I were very tempted to do that to, it would be this one, because there is so much I could say. Thomas Hooker preached over 700 pages of material on Acts 2:37. If I had like 4 days, I could do that here, but I don't think any of you would ever come back. So I'm not going to do that. I can say a lot of things about verse 17. I'm going to say two things. What is the old? What is the new? The old has passed away. What does that mean? Old ways means that you were dead in sin. Right? You were dead in sin. What does this mean? How does the gospel abolish the old ways? Why has the old passed away for those who believe in the gospel? Well, in Paul, the old is the flesh. The old is a life of sin. Right? So think about Paul in another place, Ephesians 5, he talks about old and new, right? And what does he say about the old? Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, Ephesians 5, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Christ lived and Christ died to kill the old man. Christ lived and Christ died to do away with futility of mind, to do away with hardness of heart, to do away with sensuality and impurity. Christ lived and Christ died to bring about a decisive break with our old manner of life. The gospel brings an end to a life of sin. Pastor, are you saying that Christians don't sin? Because it really sounds like you're saying Christians don't sin, and that's not my experience. Is there something wrong with me, Pastor? No. Yeah, well, there is something wrong with you, and there's something wrong with me, and that is sin. But what does the Bible teach about the old ways, right? When the Bible teaches that there must be a decisive break, that the old has passed away, it is not saying that there are no old effects in us, right? The Bible says that believers still struggle with sin. We still struggle with sin. We wrestle with sin, yes. Believers, just like unbelievers, are called to repent from our sins and turn from our sins, but it comes down to who is master. Who is master? What is the dominant force in your life? If you are a believer, Christ has killed sin. It is no longer your master. He is. Sin no longer has the dominant hold in a believer's life. Christ does. The old has passed away. But there's a new side, isn't there? It's not just that the old is dead. It's that something new has come to life. There is a new creation. Look at verse 17 again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul says that the internal change that Christ brings in conversion is so great as to be called a new creation. Now, this isn't like the first creation. The first creation is ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing, and then God made something. That's not quite the way it is here. It's more like resurrection. So if you remember Jesus with Lazarus when he was dead for 4 days, right? Lazarus was in the tomb, but he was a dead Lazarus. He was a Lazarus who did not do stuff. And after 4 days, he was a Lazarus who sort of kind of stank. But what did Christ do? Lazarus, come out. Lazarus comes out, but it's not a dead Lazarus. It is a Lazarus who is alive. So again, this new life that Christ brings, this new creation that Christ brings. Yes, the believer still struggles with the flesh, but this is a life where Christ is master now. Not shackled to sin, but shackled to Christ. This is new ways of living. Why did Christ live? Why did Christ die? He came to bring about change in believers. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So how does Christ act in conversion? How does he act in bringing about the new creation? Well, he acts as general contractor. Because he walks in your door, and what does he see? He sees that your cabinets are drooping a little bit. So he opens the cabinets and he starts poking around and he sees mold. So what does he do? Well, he takes out a hammer from his tool belt and he starts bashing those cabinets. But then what does Christ see? He sees that there's mold in the drywall. So what is his project? Gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Right? He takes out the old drywall that's moldy and nasty. But he doesn't just leave your house in disarray, right? He replaces it with that which is new. So there's new drywall now. It's clean. He builds new and better kitchen cabinets, right? In Christ, the old passes away, but the new also comes. The gospel changes our relationships with other believers, with other people. But the gospel goes for the heart. The gospel goes for the heart. Now, Christ does want your behavior to change because of the gospel. That's true. He wants new kitchen cabinets, but to do so, how does he get there? He goes for the rot. He goes for the mold. He goes for the heart. He wants you to have a beautiful house, but he does not want that beautiful house to be like the beautiful house of a Pharisee. It's beautiful on the outside, but a total wreck on the inside. He doesn't want it to be like a grave, right? Beautiful white plaster gravestone, dead within. No, he doesn't want that. Christ goes for the heart. So if there is adultery on the outside, how does Christ kill it? How does he bring about that which is new? Well, he doesn't go for the outward actions. No, he goes for the heart. He goes for the idolatry of the heart and he kills lust in the heart. If there are anger problems, if there's a temper, how does he go for that? No, he doesn't just address the behavior. Stop lashing out at people. He does say that, but he goes deeper. He goes for the heart. He goes for your sense of self-importance. He goes for your sense of self-aggrandizement. But he brings something new instead. He brings about love. He brings about service. If you are a believer, This is the word of Christ to you. You are a new creation. Not you might be, not if you need to work a little harder, then you'll be new. No, you are a new creation. And so therefore, you have to put off the old ways. And you have to be putting on the new ways. You need to follow Christ, leave sin, put on righteousness and love and self-control. Christ calls us to believe in Him, to repent, and to follow Him. The new creation is there. It's that new life needs to be seen. So the gospel brings change. How does the gospel bring change? First, we've seen that the gospel brings change in our relationships. How we relate to other people is not based upon the flesh, but it is based upon love and service. That's why Christ lived. That's why Christ died. But Christ also brings change in the gospel to us. Not merely to how we relate to other people, but He also brings about regeneration and renewal. Brings a new principle of life in us where there was rot and decay before. But, if your relationship with God has not changed, the gospel means nothing. You could be winning friends. You could be influencing people. You could be living for others. You could be losing weight. You could be waking up early, making more money, giving tons to charity, giving tons to the church. But it is nothing if you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Which is why for point three, the most important, we need to see why else Christ lived and died. Christ lived and died to bring sinners' relationship with God into a functional and gracious and loving place. He came to change a relationship with God. Man and God must be reconciled. The gulf of our sin and His holiness is too great. It is too great for man to cross, but not Christ. That is why Christ came. Christ came to change that. He came to bridge that gulf between fallen man and a holy God. I want us to see two things in our final verses about how Christ came to change the believer's relationship with God. First, the great exchange, and then next, the great imperative. First, look at the great exchange in verse 21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What is the death of Christ? Right, it's actually not a cosmic accident. It happened for a purpose. What was that purpose? Substitutionary penal atonement. Substitutionary prisoner exchange. Right? What happens when Christ dies on the cross? What happens? Look at the first part of this verse. For our sake, He, that is God, He made Christ to be sin. The cross was Christ being made sin, but Paul says He knew no sin. So what does that mean? How is Christ made sin? Well, the way that God looked at Christ on the cross was to look at Him as a sinner. The cross was Jesus taking upon Himself the sins of His people. And Christ was killed on the cross. He was punished on the cross because God looked at Him and He saw sin. Not His own sin, no, but the sin of His people. He was made sin. But that's just one side of the exchange, right? The other side of the great exchange is the end of the verse, right? Why was He made sin? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is double imputation. This is the imputation of our sins to Christ, but His righteousness to us, right? Christ is treated as a sinner, so that I am treated like Christ. So that I am treated as if I were perfect. Let me explain it this way. Take two manila folders. Right? On one is written the word Christ. And you take out his resume, and what do you see? Well, you see perfection. Obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly. Loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. Never committed adultery. Never committed murder. Never said an unkind or a useless word. So that's his resume. Then you take some other resume. Your resume, my resume. Let's call him Joe. Who's Joe? Joe, male, 48. What's on his resume? Sinned against God every single day of his life. Has 48,000 sins. Did not keep the Sabbath from ages 18 to 24. Lashed out at his wife and kids. That's his resume. What is the great exchange? Not only do you take out Christ's resume, not only do you take out Joe's resume, but you switch them. You put Christ's resume in Joe's folder. So when you look at Joe, what do you see? Loves God perfectly. Obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly. Loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you put Christ's resume here, but then you take the sinner's resume and you put it in Christ's folder. So when you take out Christ's resume now, what do you see? Nothing but sin. That is the great exchange. When God looked at Christ, he looked at him with that resume, the resume of a sinner. But if you are a believer, Christ and God look at you with Christ's resume. That is the great exchange. What's the great imperative? Look down. Look down at verses 18 through 20. An imperative is a command. An imperative is when someone says, do this. Look down at verses 18 through 20. If you've been with us, you have not seen one thing in the book of 2 Corinthians, and that is an imperative. Paul, to this point in the book, has not told the Corinthians to do anything. But now in verse 20, he has to tell them to do something because of what we've just heard, because of what we've heard in the great exchange. Verses 18 through 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciles us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And then here's the imperative. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Right, so what is Paul imploring the Corinthians to do? You need to live in a new relationship with your Creator because of this great exchange. Right? If you trust in Christ, what is your record with God? It's better than clean. It's perfect. You can now have fellowship with God because of what Christ has done. God has been reconciled because of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Again, God is the one who provides the great exchange, right? God is the one who made Christ sin to be sin, who knew no sin, right? It's God. It's God as the offended party, right? And it is also God who's reaching out for reconciliation, right? Look at what Paul says in verse 18, or rather verse 20, right? As Paul is pleading with the church, live into this relationship. You can have a new relationship with God because of Christ. In Christ, you can have the righteousness of God. In Christ, you can have God for your Father. Right? Paul wants them to have that, but what Paul is saying is that that's not me saying that. That's actually God. It's God who wants this. Look at verse 20. An amazing word. Therefore, we, i.e. me, Paul, we and my gospel preacher guys, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God is the one calling for reconciliation. He not only provides it, but he calls us to live into it. The gospel has brought change to your relationship with God, Corinthians. You need to live in light of this relationship. You need to be reconciled to God. God's plea has not changed. If you know Christ, God's plea is the exact same. God calls you to live in light of the great exchange. If you believe in Christ, your relationship with God is changed. No longer anger, no longer condemnation, no longer wrath, but love, righteousness, and peace. Right? The gospel calls you to live as if God were reconciled to you, because guess what? He is. That's the good news. Now, it would be very strange, therefore, if we as Christians, we felt estranged from God, or we felt that he was angry with us, or that we allowed ourselves to become distant with God. Because what has the gospel said? The gospel has declared that we are forgiven and that God is reconciled to us. So the imperative for us is not to act as if God is angry with us when he is not. In the gospel, God has become your Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift. So the imperative for us is that we should live boldly with God. Gospel should give us boldness in prayer. Should give us love for God, not fear of God, because of what God has done for us. But if you do not know Christ, you are not reconciled to God. God's plea with you is to be so. He calls you to trust in Christ for salvation and for reconciliation. He calls you to receive forgiveness of sins because you are not reconciled to God. If you are not a believer, if you don't know Christ, if you have not repented of your sins, God is righteously angry with you. When he looks at your manila folder and he pulls out the resume, God does not like what he sees. God is right to feel that way about you. And yet, even though God is rightly angry at you, that anger has not canceled out the possibility of reconciliation. When we get mad with people in our sin, what do? Cut them off. Don't talk to me. Gone. Get out of my life. That's not God. God actually pleads with you right now. Though you have offended him, he pleads with you to be reconciled to him. He calls you to change, to repent, and to trust in Christ. The gospel brings change. Therefore, it demands that you be changed, and it demands that I be changed. We're going to summarize our sermon in reverse order, from the inside to the out. What does the gospel do? Why did Christ live and die? He lived and died to bring about the great exchange. He came to reconcile sinners to God. So that should cause us to love God and be bold with God in prayer. But he also lived and died to change us. Not only a changed relationship with God, but the power of sin in us is broken. And so he calls us to live in newness of life. And finally, we know that Christ lived and died to change our relationships with other people. No longer do we live to take advantage of other people or to use them a certain way, but no. The gospel calls you to a life of love and service. The gospel has changed everything. Everything about you must therefore change. Let's pray.